Thank you. We continue again today with the question of the Spirit-filled life, and we are especially dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. You remember in the 12th chapter of Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, we have the bestowal of gifts. In chapter 13, we have the governing of the gifts. And in chapter 14, the exercise of the gifts. We found that the Word of God, the Spirit of God, was sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. He is sovereign in the position we have in the body of Christ. And all gifts are for edification. Now today we see a great many hungry people seeking an experience. They're not walking by faith. I'm not trying to in any wise to force any doctrine upon you, but I do want you to go back to the Scriptures. What is more important, the Scriptures or your experience? Again, may I say what I have said, and that is, always judge your experience in the light of the Word of God. Don't judge the Word of God in the light of your experience. And we have today a great deal with respect to this matter of tongues. The question is speaking in tongues the evidence of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled life? Is it the outward manifestation of the baptism of the Spirit of God? This is one of the important questions at issue in the Christian world today. There is much preaching and much writing concerning it. Indeed, there is much discussion and questioning and inquiry. We hear of groups meeting in our universities and colleges, in churches of every denomination, seeking this experience. In some of our religious magazines, we find accounts of the experiences of those who claim to have had a special anointing from God, evident by speaking in tongues. I am sure this points out the fact that there are many people, God's people, who are really hungry for some experience with God. A great desire to know God, a real longing to see the power of God manifested. However, there is one thing I have noticed as I've heard and read these testimonies, is that the emphasis has always been on the experience, and there is very little said about the teaching of the Scriptures concerning it. There is a seeking of an experience rather than the searching of the Word of God. And I believe the reason why there is so much misunderstanding and confusion is because there is not a clear understanding of all that the Word of God declares. Whatever we seek, let us be sure it is in full accordance with the Word of God. And this cannot be emphasized too much. And as we begin this study, I want to say, first of all, that I have no desire to offend or hurt anyone who has had an experience with the Lord. However, I must say very kindly that I do not want to study this from an experiential viewpoint. Whatever I say, I want only to state and emphasize what the Scripture has declared. The tendency of many is to examine the Scripture in the light of experience rather than to examine experience in the light of Scripture. What I want to do is to search the Scriptures and examine this subject in the light of the Word of God. Now, as you read your Bible, especially in the Gospels, you will notice that there were a great many sign gifts given as credentials by our Lord and by the apostles. For example, you take in Matthew's Gospel, in the first 12 chapters of Matthew, indeed, I'll even make it a little narrow it down, from chapter 8 through 12, you have our Lord presenting his credentials as the Messiah of Israel. Chapter 12 ends with our Lord warning them concerning the unpardonable sin. You'll notice that after that, there are very few miracles in Matthew's Gospel. You take Mark's Gospel. In the first 8 chapters, you have miracles, signs of his Messiahship, signs that he's the servant of Jehovah, and very few after that. you come to your apostles. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you've got miracles. You have miracles. You have miracles in Peter's ministry. You have miracles in Paul's ministry. And yet, by the time you get through the book of Acts and into the epistles, you find that these things seem to fade out of the picture. For example, take this question of healing. The apostle Paul healed people, cast out demons, and so on. And yet at the end of his ministry, or toward the end of his ministry, he could say, I have left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? He said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Why didn't he heal him? Concerning Epaphroditus, who was nigh unto death, he said, God had mercy on me that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. But I'm mentioning this for this purpose. At the beginning of the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God, you have miracles. As long as the apostles were here, you have miracles. When you come, for example, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we have this statement. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and many miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Here we have the Spirit of God giving the apostles the credentials that their message was real. Their message was from God. You remember how the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now today we have the complete Word of God, so we must examine these things in the light of the Word of God. Now let me first of all come down to this question of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In one of our preceding lessons we were saying that the moment a person accepts the Savior, he is baptized into the church, into the body of Christ by the Spirit. You have this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we've been all made to drink in that one selfsame Spirit. Now if the experience of tongues is the evidence, the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be logical, we must then assume that only those who speak in tongues are in the body of Christ. This leads to pride. This is walking by sight, not by faith. In fact, I'll be very blunt and say there is no place after Pentecost. There is no place where we are exhorted to seek for the Spirit or to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Nor do we find anyone tarrying for the Spirit or for tongues after Pentecost. That's quite a strong statement. And then I raise the question, why didn't the apostles give us such instructions? For example, here you have some of the basic books. Take Romans, the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God. Take the book of Ephesians, the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. All the doctrines of the church are found in the epistles. And why in the world did the Apostle Paul give to us the instructions? Take, for example, the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the only book where the gospel of Christ is systematically set forth. In speaking of this to a party one day, in fact, a number have said this to me, well, Dr. Mitchell, you've come too late with your arguments. I've already had the experience. Well, let's look at the Word of God. I've just told you've come too late. Now, when a person closes their minds to the Word of God, are not willing to have their experience examined by the light of the Word of God, there's something wrong. You see, when I bring up these passages of Scripture concerning tongues, they say, well, they wrote to those who already had the experience. There was no need to write about the experience or to teach the experience because they were Christians that already had the experience. And is it not rather a remarkable thing in the one book that gives to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ systematically set forth, he takes up the question of condemnation. They knew about that. Why write nearly three chapters on it? Why spend two chapters teaching justification by faith if they're already justified? Why give us 3.5 chapters on sanctification if they were already sanctified? When he deals with the body of Christ in the book of Ephesians, why doesn't he mention it there? No, my friend, if tongues is the initial evidence of one being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, then only those who've had the experience are in the body of Christ. This I do not believe. I believe the very moment a person accepts a Savior, he is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'll be frank with you and tell you that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the only verse where it speaks specifically of the baptism with the Spirit. It's the only place where it is explained. It was by the baptism with the Spirit we were joined to the body of Christ. Supposing we do this. Supposing we take these scriptures that deal with the question of tongues. And may I again say to you, I want to be very kind about this, but I want to examine the scriptures. What does the Bible say about it? Now, the very first mention of tongues, unlike many other doctrines, the very first mention of tongues in any doctrine is a very pivotal chapter. In the 28th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, starting at verse 9 and reading down through, he gives us the first mention of tongues. And it's rather amazing as we read it that the last mention of tongues is a requotation from Isaiah. Now listen to it. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom, he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, and so on. And then he said that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, that rule this people which is Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. And when the overflowing skirt shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Why did the prophet Isaiah make that statement? Because of the fact Israel was so far gone. God is saying, you're so far gone in your sin and your rebellion and your disobedience and your idolatry. Even though I speak with the tongues of other men and other languages, you won't listen to me. Why? Because you have made a covenant with death. With hell you are in agreement. And when the overflowing scourge passes, it will not come nigh us, because we've made lies our refuge and we've hidden under falsehood. Israel's so far gone. God says, even though I may speak in other tongues, yet you will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now remember the initial part of this. He's going to speak to the Jews. The Jews require a sign. God says, I will speak to you in the languages of other people, and even though I do that, you will not hear me. Now, God is speaking here to Israel. Now, the next mention of tongues is in Acts chapter 2. They were all with one accord in one place when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And you know, the place was shaken, and there were cloven as tongues as a fire upon each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake with tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. What were they waiting for? waiting for the promise of the Father. Where were they to wait for it? At Jerusalem. You remember in Luke 24, and by the way, Acts is a continuation of Luke's Gospel. In Luke 24, he said, "Ye are my witnesses, but tarry at Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father." You don't witness until you receive the Spirit. He didn't tell them to do anything else but just wait. We don't know whether they had a prayer meeting or what they were doing. We knew they had a business session because they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. What were they doing? Obeying God, obeying the Savior. He said, "You wait at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father." And the promise of the Father came at the exact time he should come. Not because they prayed, not because they waited. Our Lord was born at the right time. He came into the human family at exactly the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And he died at the right time. He died at the right time. When we were yet without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He sent the Spirit of God at the right time. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. There has been no day of Pentecost since. It's never been repeated. Just as the incarnation wasn't repeated and the death of Christ wasn't repeated, so the coming of the Spirit of God wasn't repeated. He came on the day of Pentecost and filled every believer with the Spirit. This is the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. As our Lord said in chapter 1 of Acts, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you." Or as he said in verse 5, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. Who was there, by the way? Just Jews. When Peter gave his message, it was to Israel. "Ye men of Israel, hearken to these words. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. Remember, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, Israel. Yet they won't listen to me." On the day of Pentecost, they spoke to Israel in other tongues. This was the phenomena. And this gathered the people together. What's going on? Some said they were drunk. These are ignorant fishermen. They're not men of the schools, and yet we hear in our own dialect the wonderful works of God. These were real languages which they spoke. Then Peter stood up and explained what it was. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now Joel didn't speak of tongues. Joel was talking about the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter's talking about. The promise of the Father. And he began to preach to the Jews. He opened up and gave the message of the gospel that this Jesus, whom you took by wicked hands and crucified, hath God raised from the dead and exalted to his own right hand to be Lord and to be Christ. So the first mention of tongues in the New Testament, it was a testimony of God to Israel. You remember that? And the ones to whom he spoke were all Jews, no Gentiles. Remember, there are no Gentiles saved until you come to Acts chapter 10. These were Jews, and God said he would speak to them in the languages of other people. These were real languages, or as the word there is, each one we hear the wonderful works of God in our own dialect. These were known languages and were understood by the people who were there. And that's why they said these are ignorant Galileans. And here we hear them speak in our own dialect the wonderful works of God. There's no need of interpretation. They spoke in real languages. And the result was they heard the word of God in their own tongue wherein they were born. Jews from all over the Roman Empire had come for the feast, And on the day of Pentecost, that feast was never again in history. It was fulfilled. And the Spirit of God came and baptized them into the body of Christ. Now, the moment you, my friend, accepted the Savior, you were baptized by that same Spirit into the body of Christ. This is what God does. This is what God does, whether you speak in tongues or not. This is what God does. We'll continue this in our next lesson, and pray the Lord and make it very clear and very real to you and to me.